Okay, as Jeff has explained, I'm sort of giving the last in the series on the body of Christ. And that is one of many expressions for the worldwide church, of course. I want to examine what the body of Christ is meant to look like. And I believe that as far as possible, the body of Christ should be the image of Christ. So hence my title this morning then is The Image of Christ. But what does that mean? In saying that we as Christians should be the image of Christ, I'm not talking about our external physical features. We don't really know too much about what Jesus looked like anyway. You can, I suppose, read Isaiah 53 and it gives you an idea that he wasn't anybody who was sort of startlingly handsome. I'm thinking about the nature of Jesus, what we should be like on the inside, how we should reflect that nature of Jesus. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 3 and verse 18, states, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." And you probably see the words up there. You're probably enjoying that nice little picture up there as well. Yes, that's fine. That's all right. Enjoy the picture. I got that in an email a few weeks ago. And to me, some people, of course, who may listen to this as a recording won't have a clue what we're looking at. There is a picture of a very kittenish-looking cat looking in a mirror, and there is a lion as the reflection looking back. The kittenish cat, to me, represents us. Cats can be mischievous little creatures, can't they? And sometimes we can be a little mischievous. But we're being transformed into the image of our Lord. And to me, the lion is the Lion of Judah. That is Jesus. So that scripture, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, it says. Beholding as in a mirror, to me, conveys the idea of reflecting as well as looking at. To behold is to look at, but if we're looking in a mirror, we're getting a reflection. So as we behold the glory of the Lord, we are continually being transformed into the same image by the Spirit of the Lord. Then, with ever-increasing glory, we reflect what we behold. I like the fact that Paul writes that we are being transformed into the image of the Lord. He doesn't just say that we should be transformed into his image. He says we are being transformed into his image. Because the Holy Spirit dwells in all of us who are born-again believers, this same Spirit of the Lord does his work of transformation in us anyway. And it continues to do the work of transformation in us all the time. However, personally, I guess we could probably choose whether we allow the Holy Spirit to transform us into the image of Christ the easy way or the hard way. Right, I'd like to now consider a passage from Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, it's verse 2 and the first part of verse 3. And that says, "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver." So here we have a verse and a half from Malachi that compare the process of purifying and transforming God's people, compare it to the work of a refiner of silver, a silversmith, if you like. Now, the same email in which I got that rather lovely photograph of the cats looking in the mirror and having the lion's image reflected back, there was a little story about some ladies who did a Bible study on this verse and a half from Malachi. So it's a true story. I don't know where these ladies lived. They probably lived in America or somewhere a long way away. But they had the Bible study on this scripture. And they decided that one of them would visit a silversmith to find out what it was all about. They weren't going to tell the silversmith the true purpose for this lady's visit, but they actually wanted to see what a silversmith does. Now, I was impressed by that. I mean, how many of us would take our Bible study that far? We had a great Bible study yesterday morning, and certainly Yvonne and Jeff, who led the Bible study, did put masses of work into it. But how many of us would, you know, go to the same lengths as this little group of ladies and actually sending one to visit a silversmith to find out what the guy actually does? So one of the ladies did indeed visit a silversmith, and she asked him to tell her about the purifying process. And he said, well, I have to sit there and watch all the time at the furnace, because if I miss the right time by only a very little, then this would have a bad influence on the quality of the silver. So the lady, thinking about the scripture, she recognized the beauty from that verse and a half from Malachi, that God, in purifying his children, would actually sit there and watch over us and know the exact time when everything was ready in his love. At the end of her visit, the lady asked the silversmith, how do you know when the purifying process is fulfilled? How do you know when the exact time comes? And I like the answer, because the silversmith said, this is very simple. The process is finished when I can recognize my own face in the silver. When I can recognize my own face in the silver, then the process is finished. 1 John 3, verse 2 states, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So at the exact time when the refining process is finished, we shall be like him, like Jesus. And the divine silversmith will recognize his own face in the silver. Now, since the silversmith needs to look into the silver, he cannot refine it at a distance. You can't sit and stare into silver waiting to see your own reflection from miles away. Likewise, I believe that we can only be effectively purified and refined into the image of Christ if we spend time with him. Acts 4, verse 13 states, now when they, that's referring to the Sanhedrin here, the Jewish council, so when the Sanhedrin saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Spending time with Jesus makes all the difference. The more time we spend with Jesus, the more we become like him. So the Jewish religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, when they had Peter and John before them, this was because Peter and John had healed somebody, and there was a whole lot of uproar over this, so they hauled Peter and John in front of them, and when they interviewed Peter and John, they realized that Peter and John had been with Jesus because they could see something of Jesus in those two men. Now, I believe we're each meant to be like a replica of Jesus as far as possible. Back in the first scripture I read from 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, let's see if I can find it. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image. The word there that's translated as image in that passage in Greek is icon. And this Greek word icon doesn't mean an image in the sense of a mere shadow or a vague picture. It means a high definition likeness. In some cases, it will refer to a good quality statue or a good quality bust of a person. But generally, an icon is a complete replication that resembles the original as closely as possible. So when Paul wrote that we in the body of Christ are being transformed into the image of Christ, Paul was really saying that we're being transformed into living replicas of Jesus who resemble Jesus as closely as possible. Just as Jesus himself is the icon, the living image and the supreme expression of God, which Paul actually writes in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. One of the keys, I believe, that makes it possible for us to be transformed into living replicas of Jesus is to spend time in his presence, learning from him and adopting his mind, his thinking and his priorities, and soaking up his love. As we allow ourselves to be transformed into the image of Christ, we're letting the wheel actually turn full circle, and we're returning to the beginning. Because if you remember, in the beginning, as we can read in Genesis 1, verse 27, it says, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. In the beginning, God created people to be like him in his image. An integral part of God's creation of people, of course, was that he gave us a free will and the ability to choose. And unfortunately, people chose to disobey God. And their sinful disobedience allowed the corruption of God's creation to occur. And so people became less and less like God, just as pure silver can become contaminated with impurities. Don't know if you ever had a silver dish, but it goes black after a while, doesn't it? I think the silver oxidizes, and you have to give it a good polish and clean off the black. But don't use brasso, otherwise it'll take all the silver away as well. God wants to refine, well, it's a process, and there's a way of doing it. And God wants to refine his people. He's got his process. God wants to remove those impurities in us. And this is a theme which runs through the Old Testament every bit as much as it runs throughout the New Testament. And God still gives us a choice. We can cooperate with him in this process. We can do it the easy way, or we can do it the hard way. The Messianic Jewish author, Jonathan Cahn, he writes about how God has made the Jewish people into the image of their king, even though the majority of Jews have not yet recognized Jesus as such. So I'm quoting from one of Jonathan Cahn's most recent books, and he states, 2,000 years ago, Messiah became an outcast, a pariah, a man of suffering. Since that time, what has happened to the Jewish people? They became an outcast nation, a pariah nation, and a people of suffering. Messiah was falsely accused, mocked, vilified, abused, and dehumanized. In the same way, for 2,000 years, the Jewish people have been falsely accused, mocked, vilified, abused, and dehumanized. Messiah was forcibly apprehended, robbed of his dignity, wounded, and condemned to death. So too, the Jewish people have, over and over again, been forcibly apprehended, robbed of their dignity, wounded, and condemned to death. Messiah was led as a lamb to his death, stripped naked and executed. So too, his people have, through the ages, been led as lambs to their deaths, stripped naked and executed. And so for 2,000 years, the Jewish people have followed in the footsteps of their king, and in that time have borne his image. Jonathan Cahn continues by noting that after his crucifixion, Jesus was resurrected. And he comments, "The children of Israel were also crucified in the Holocaust, but after it was over, the nation of Israel was resurrected, the only nation on earth to have undergone such a resurrection. It is no accident that it was resurrected, for so too was its king. And if his nation, without intending to, still follows him and still bears his image, how much more must we? How much more must we walk in his footsteps and follow in his ways? How much more must we be conformed to and bear his image to this world? The people of Israel have done so without knowing. How much more must we, in our knowing, be conformed to the image of our King? We need to walk, act, think, and become in the likeness of Messiah. Being conformed to the image of Christ is both for our own good and also for the good of others. As the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 8, verses 28 and 29, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." Jesus, in whose image we are to be conformed, came in the flesh as a prophet, a priest, and a servant king. In line with this, the Apostle Peter wrote, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." We can also read in Exodus 19, verse 6, how this is exactly the same intention that God has always had for the children of Israel, where it says, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So how is the body of Christ, the worldwide church, to bear the image of Christ as a royal priesthood and a holy nation? I'd like to draw some lessons from Samuel. Many of you will know the story of Samuel. You'll know that Samuel's mother, Hannah, was childless for many years. And Hannah made a promise to God that if he would give her a son, then she would give this son to God to be brought up to serve God in the tabernacle at Shiloh. You may pronounce it Shiloh. I say tabernacle too. By the time that we're talking of here, The tabernacle, which was originally a tent in the wilderness, became a kind of semi-permanent structure. It probably had sort of stone and wood in it. It wasn't just a tent anymore. So it's a kind of temple, but it wasn't really the first proper temple which Solomon built. So I'm going to call it a tabernacle still. And these events that I'm talking about occurred well over 3,000 years ago. It's a long time ago. God heard Hannah's prayer, and Samuel was born. And later, when the boy had been weaned, so maybe he was 2 or 3 years old, Hannah took Samuel to Shiloh, where Samuel served God in the tabernacle under Eli the priest. And thus, Samuel was set apart to serve the Lord. Every priest, like every holy vessel, must be set apart from everything else, separated from the rest of the world and set apart to God. And that which is set apart to God is holy. We're called to bear the image of Christ, and in so doing, we're called to be set apart to God, just like Samuel was. As Paul wrote to Timothy, God who has saved us has called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. That's 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. So as members of the body of Christ, we have a holy calling. And we're called to be holy, living in the world and yet set apart from worldliness, set apart from worldly things, consecrated to God. And next, as people who are set apart to God, we're expected to listen to God's voice and to be obedient to the Lord's commands, just as Jesus listened to his Father's voice and Jesus was obedient to his Father, and just as Samuel also heard from God and was obedient. Many of you will know the story of how Samuel, when he was still only a boy, was lying down in his place in the tabernacle at night time, and he heard someone call out his name. So Samuel got up and he ran to Eli the priest, because he thought, well, Eli's the only other guy here. And he said to Eli, here I am, for you called me. And actually, Eli had not called Samuel, so he told the boy to go back and lie down again. Twice more, Samuel heard the voice calling his name, and each time he ran to Eli and said, here I am, for you did call me. On the third occasion, and I think Eli was a bit slow here, but on the third occasion, Eli realized it was God who was calling Samuel. Well, he was a priest. It took him 3 times before he realized it was actually God calling Samuel. And I feel personally he should have realized it a bit earlier, but there we go. However, eventually, better late than never, Eli told Samuel that if he should hear his name called again, then he should reply, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. Our God is a patient God, thank goodness. And the Lord called to Samuel a fourth time. And Samuel replied as he had been instructed. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. And God told Samuel that he was going to judge Eli's family on account of the vile wickedness of Eli's sons, which Eli had done nothing about. Of course, when morning came, Eli wanted to know what God had said to Samuel. And even though it was a most unpleasant message to deliver, and certainly not an easy thing for a young boy to do, Samuel told Eli everything. The name Samuel in Hebrew, Shmuel, comes from the verb shema, meaning to hear. And El, at the end of Samuel, is an abbreviation for God. So breaking the name of Samuel down, Samuel or Shmuel, literally means either heard by God or heard of God. Hannah called her firstborn son Samuel, because God heard her prayer. But the name was also prophetic, since God always heard Samuel's prayers as well, and Samuel heard God's voice. Furthermore, the verb shema, meaning to hear, carries a second level of meaning. It doesn't just mean to hear, it also means to hear and obey. So implicit in hearing is obeying. When Samuel heard God's voice, he obeyed. Listening to God and hearing from God may not always be easy, especially when the message from God is a hard one, as the first message that God gave to Samuel was a very difficult one for him to deliver. But Jesus tore down the veil between us and God so that we can hear from God just as he always hears our prayers. Question is, will we be obedient to God's word as Samuel was? Jesus always listened to his Father, and he was obedient unto death. Therefore, as we allow ourselves to be transformed into the image of Christ, we also need to both listen and obey. The great preacher C.H. Spurgeon also held up Samuel as a man of abundant prayer and a great intercessor. Spurgeon quoted various verses, but I'm going to mention one of them, which is 1st Book of Samuel, chapter 12, verse 23, in which Samuel himself is recorded as saying to the people of Israel, "God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." So it's clear from that verse, it's also clear from other verses, that Samuel was in the continual habit and practice of praying for Israel. Likewise, Paul wrote to the Ephesians that we should also have the continual habit and practice of praying for all the Lord's people. Ephesians 6, verse 18 states, "Pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people." Now, whilst we're not all called to a specific ministry of intercession, Paul does make it clear, I think, in Ephesians 6:18, that nevertheless we should all intercede regularly for all the Lord's people. And we've prayed for Lord's people across the world this morning. We've prayed particularly for the persecuted church and for the church in Israel and for people in our own nation. As we do this, as we intercede regularly for all the saints, as it says in some translations of the Bible, we shall bear the image of Christ in this respect, because Jesus did that. Romans 8:34 tells us that Jesus still sits at the right hand of God, where he is indeed interceding right now for us. Every single member of the body of Christ, the worldwide church, is called by God. But his plans for us as individuals will be different. Not everyone is called to be a prophet like Samuel. However, I do believe that we're all expected to be servant-hearted like Samuel in whatever area the Lord may be calling us, and servant-hearted like Jesus in the way that we respond to the Lord's particular calling that he extends to us each individually. Samuel was much more than a prophet who just delivered the word of God to other people. As an adult, he was the last of the great judges of Israel, possibly even the greatest of the judges of Israel. As a boy, his service in the tabernacle would have included many menial and very mundane tasks. Nowadays, there are still many, many menial and mundane tasks that need to be done in God's house. And blessed are those who faithfully do them. So in many ways, Samuel served both God and the people of Israel, and his service was out of love. It was not for personal profit or reward. He did not take everything that he was entitled to. Through his prayers for Israel and through his godly leadership after the death of Eli and Eli's two wicked sons, Samuel then led the Israelites into repentance for their sins. And he persuaded the Israelites to remove all the statues of all the various Canaanite gods from their homes and their land, the Baals and the Ashtoreths. He got the people to get rid of them. And there was a revival of faith amongst the people of Israel due to Samuel's influence. And that revival of faith also resulted in the Philistine oppression being lifted from the nation. In fact, I believe the Philistines did not actually succeed in invading Israelite territory after that revival for the rest of Samuel's lifetime. Let us also serve both God and others out of love, following the servant-hearted example of both Samuel and our Lord Jesus, the servant king, whose love and whose image we are expected to reflect. And as we spend more time in God's presence, and as we recognize more fully that God has chosen us and called us and set us apart, and as we listen to God and obey him and continually pray to him, and as we seek to follow the servant-hearted example of Christ, may the Lord continue to refine us and conform us to the image of Christ. And thus, may we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, truly be transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Amen.